Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us, Father. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together for mutual encouragement, fellowship, for the teaching of Scriptures. We pray, Father, that you might take the Scripture, Father, and utilize it to your honor and glory. Pray that the believers here might receive with humility and be sanctified through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And let's begin here in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 13, 7. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we were glad when you are weak and you are strong. When we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you might be able, that you might be made complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which God the Lord hath given me, for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The Apostle Paul closes out this letter with the idea that the Corinthians were questioning his authority, and he turned the tables and said, examine yourself in verse 5 to see whether you're in fellowship. And he indicates that he is not disqualified. In verse 7, he says, I pray to God that you do no evil. Now, this desire that they do no evil goes back to his earnest desire that they would repent of the evil things that they have continued to practice. At the end of chapter 12, we see the list there: selfish ambitions, jealousies, and then the sexual sins listed there. He would mourn for those who have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness which they have practiced. He desires for them to change their mind and turn away from these sins. And therefore, his ultimate goal is for their purity. And so he says, I don't want you to practice evil. I don't want you to do evil. Not so that we would look good. He says, it's not about us. It's not about, how we appear. And so the idea is not that we would look good or appear. Now, here the idea is the not that we appear approved. A word appear is the word phainod, to shine. And this means to be made known only by the superficial. It's interesting. And not the real character of something. And so the idea is not that we might superficially appear approved. And the idea here is that we don't want simply to look good because you are not sinning, but we want righteousness manifested in you. I find an interesting contrast with that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable. Now, so he desires not simply that they would stop sinning. Some Christians think the totality of the Christian life is defined by what the Christian doesn't do. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do all these things. Therefore, I'm spiritual. Spirituality is defined by them by what they don't do, instead of what the Spirit produces through them. And that gets to the honorable conduct of the believer. The honorable conduct of the believer is what the Spirit of God can produce through you, as opposed to what is simply by superficial appearance. And the Pharisees looked good on the outside, didn't they? They appeared righteous. but inside were dead men's bones. And this is where we left off last week. We looked in the Gospels and Jesus stirring rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 27-28. And the Pharisees appeared to be righteous outwardly, but this was not the true character God produced through them. And so Paul says, I don't want you to stop sinning just so that we would appear, you know, like we're doing a good job. Like, and by the way, that's the epitome of religiosity. You have a lot of morality and religious people, but they're not practicing what is honorable. They're not walking by means of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is not producing spiritual fruit through them. So he doesn't simply stop with stop sinning, although that's, he says, part of the equation certainly is to repent of these sins. He says that you do no evil, but he's doing that not so that Paul would look good as a pastor and because he has a moral congregation. You know, some pastors look good because their congregation, they do feed the poor and do all these very social programs, and the pastor looks good, but they're really not producing spiritual fruit. They're not living the Christian life. The Apostle Paul says, I don't want it simply to stop there. I want to go forward that God would produce fruit through you and that you should do what is honorable. So definitely we have a contrast there. He says here, but that you should do kalos, in contrast to kakos. Kakos was evil. Kalos is good. And so in the Greek, there's a word play here that you don't see in the English. But he says, I don't want you to kakos, do what is evil, but I want you to kalos, do what is good. And this is Christian virtue, doing what is honorable. There are several passages in the New Testament that has the same Greek word here. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, we see that word used here. We'll begin in Galatians 6, 9. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Doing good, kalos. And now, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. It's talking about spiritual production and spiritual fruit. If we go back to verse 8, he speaks about sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit means spiritual fruit will be produced, which includes spiritual production and spiritual activity. And so doing good is also parlayed into verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Again, it's all based on verse 8, sowing to the Spirit, Spirit production. So spiritual production will produce what is good even out externally. 2 Corinthians 8:21. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21. Proving honorable. There's that word here, kalos. Proving honorable things. Not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Our conduct must be honorable, not only before the Lord, but as seen by men. And then 2 Corinthians 8:21. 2 Corinthians 8, we just read that. Philippians 4:8. Let's say Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. Noble, there's that word there. We should do what is honorable. Those things, we should think upon those things that are honorable and have Christian virtue. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 2, 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Again, this is spiritual production that's visible here. It's external, but it's not simply superficial. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may behold, may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this is divine production externally. Now, he says here, going back to our text here, let's go back here to 2 Corinthians 13. So he says, I pray that you do no evil, not that we should look good, superficially, we could say, but that you should do what is honorable, what is virtuous in the Christian life by spirit production, though we may seem disqualified. And the idea hypothetical, it's not really whether we look good or not. The focus is not on us, it's on you. And so Paul says, I'm really concerned about your spiritual production, not simply to look good before others. And so it wasn't about him, it was about them. And Paul stressed that over and over, and that shows his love for the Corinthian congregation. And it's not simply to look good before his pastoral buddies, so to speak. It's that the congregation is honorable to the Lord. Now, verse 8, we have an amazing statement here. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And I thought, wow, you know, the truth is under attack today. And certainly the gospel, even this week I was reading about another book that's out teaching salvation purely by works. They're getting worse. Going way beyond lordship salvation into, you know, they're not Catholic, but Catholic light. Protestants are Catholic light. And, you know, teaching is not the cross of Christ that redeems us. And so it's really an attack on the finished work of Christ. And it's all our works, all our good righteous deeds, which the Bible says are filthy rags in God's sight. But the truth is being assailed. The truth is being attacked. But this verse, I think, indicates that truth will always prevail in the end. Think about that. You choose to be on the winning side when you choose truth. Truth will prevail. At the end, we know what the end of the Bible tells us. There'll be evil expelled from the presence of God. All unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. God's going to create new heaven and new earth. And wherein what? The Bible makes it very clear. Wherein righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells throughout the eternal state. Truth will win out in the end. And so it's good to side with the winning team, so to speak. Be on the winning side and be on the side of truth. And Paul says we can't do anything against it in opposition to it. Doesn't mean that truth cannot be attacked or that Paul could not adhere to truth. That's not what he's saying here. Certainly truth can be attacked, but he says ultimately it can't be defeated. That's the point. Truth can be assailed and attacked, but ultimately it will prevail. It will win out in the end. And so we need a fresh reminder in the days of evil that truth will win out. And we're adhering to truth. We're adhering, holding to that which wins in the end. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy 1, 19. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. And so the idea is, this is a warfare that is to be waged, certainly, but in the end, truth will win. We are to battle, though, for truth and contend for the faith, as the Bible says. There's a hymn that says, give of your best to the master, give of the strength of your youth. Clad in salvation's full armor, join in the battle for truth. Are we joining in the battle for truth? Are we contending for the faith? Are we standing up for it? We can do nothing against it, but for it. And so we need to stand for it, the idea. Hooper means for the sake of. We need to stand for the sake of truth. And wage that good warfare and fight the good fight. And Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's sound doctrine. Sometimes we need to fight for the truth. And wisdom, whatever is required to accomplish this goal and mentor others, he would do because he stood for the truth. Paul certainly was a defender And he would even risk his life for the sake of truth. And his reputation, by the way, too. No matter what the Corinthians thought about him, he was still adhere to the truth. Jeremiah was another individual like that. Jeremiah the prophet had to stand for truth in an evil day and fight for it and contend for it. And he paid a price for it, certainly. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3 says of his opposition here, like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. Notice that. They're not zealous, for they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, saith the Lord. They're not valiant for the truth on the earth. Now, what is the truth here? Certainly it's the Word of God, first and foremost, as well as the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And some would say Paul is an opponent or his revelation is faulty, but he says, no, I'm not a false apostle. I'm presenting the truth, and that will prevail. Now, look at Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30. Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. How about that? Meaning that nothing that will prevail, ultimately, is the idea. And so, in the end, God's truth will prevail. Now, I also think of Martin Luther's great hymn. And verse 4, I think it says, Mighty, Mighty Fortress. The verse 4 of that great hymn says this: that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. Notice this next line. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So no matter what happens to us, truth will continue. Truth will win in the end. Truth will prevail. And so let's contend for it, since that's what ultimately will win out in the end. Verse 9, Paul says this: we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Again, Paul humbling himself in front of the Corinthians. And the real truth is the opposite. They were spiritually weak. Paul was spiritually strong. But he's talking about physical appearance. You know, I think the idea we're glad when we are appear physically weak and you are spiritually strong. That's what he's saying there. Certainly he wanted them to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now, many times the Corinthians made fun of his appearance, mocked him, belittled him, belittled his teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Again, the sarcasm is obvious. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And so he writes with a bit of sarcasm there, indicating that they thought that they were spiritual giants, but they were really spiritual weaklings. But his desire is certainly that they would be spiritual giants in the Lord and be strong by his strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Remember, Paul taught, or the Lord Jesus taught Paul something about weakness and dependence. And God's strength made perfect in his weakness. And that's why he sent a thorn in the flesh. My grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Seems contradictory, but it's not. My power is manifested greatly when you're at your weakest point. And so it's not by what you could do, it's what God can do through you. Therefore, I'm most gladly I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then we have Hebrews 11:34. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. The faith heroes of the Old Testament are mentioned here. And they, some of them quenched the violence of fire. We think of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Out of weakness were made strong. We rejoice when we are weak. So, this also we pray, that you may be made complete. The idea of complete means the process of perfecting or maturation. We could say sufficient, completely sufficient, or mature. Implied in that is their spiritual growth and progress. Paul wants them to grow spiritually and finally be adequate and sufficiently equipped and continue to spiritual maturity. And it's only through accepting the teaching of Scripture, even by the Apostle Paul, that they could do so. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly outfitted for every good work. So the idea is he wants them to be complete or mature. We have Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. The pastor teacher equips the saints for the work of the ministry and for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, that they should no longer be children, verse 14. But the idea is a mature man in verse 13. So the word of God taught by a pastor teacher is for the equipping of the saints so that they might grow to spiritual maturity. So Paul's prayer obviously is that they're for your spiritual strength, and that only comes through taking in the word of God on a consistent basis. Then they would be completely outfitted for every good work, and also to utilize against Satan God's divine resources. Now, Paul in verse 10 says this, therefore I write these things being absent. Paul here is not face to face with the Corinthian believer, lest being present I should use sharpness. If he was, though, they would get a tongue lashing. And they would deservedly receive it. He says, should use sharpness. That's why Paul delayed his visit. He really didn't want to communicate the word of God that way. I think we have a misconception for some preachers who are generally bold in their approach that they enjoy that. And that may not necessarily be the case. It might be that they have to do that because, you know, a bunch of people don't want to listen to the word of God. And so you have to use sharpness and rebuke and correct. But the better approach would be simply to teach the word of God and instruct, training in righteousness. But because of sin and sin natures, sharpness is necessary. It's a very necessary part of the pulpit ministry. And that's not the popular thing today. It's not something what people want to hear, but it's what is necessary. Sharpness means to be abrupt, to be severe, in a manner that cuts. That's what a sharp object does, cuts. Well, we have the sharp word of God. What does it do? Penetrates and divides between soul, things that are spiritual and things that are soulish, the soul man, and human thinking. And it exalts divine viewpoint and the word of God, and it cuts at times. And therefore, it is very necessary. Paul doesn't want to use that, but it's one of his weapons that he could use. And he's certainly qualified, as with every pastor-teacher. Pastor-teachers have that authority. And that authority is God-given to rebuke and to correct. It's inherent in the word of God itself. We don't even have to, target certain verses. Just read through the Scriptures, and there's correction all the way through the Word of God. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. And Paul set up pastor teachers through Titus in the area of Crete, and here he says this: there are those who are teaching false things, which are subverting whole households. Whole families are being overthrown through false doctrine, verse 11. One of them, he says, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And verse 13 says, this testimony is true. Wow. Imagine if some congressman said that. This particular group of people is always lazy, always evil, and always gluttons. Wow. Paul there, that's why he said, I didn't say it yourself, one of your own poets said it. It's not coming from my mouth, but he said, you know, what they said is true. Notice here, so the island people, we should say, the island people had a reputation. Imagine if I live, I'd probably become lazy if I lived on a sandy beach somewhere. No, although that their people were hard workers certainly there. But he said, the Cretans, those who live on the Isle of Crete, tend to be like this. You know, just living life, living large, enjoying life, you know. And there was a cultural disposition to certain sins. Is that true? Does the Bible teach there's a cultural disposition to certain sin trends? Yeah. Yeah. I know that's not politically correct in our culture today, but it is certainly true. And he says, their own poet said, Cretans tend to be like this. Now, certainly we call it stereotypical language. We don't want a stereotype, meaning that every person's like that, but obviously there's some ring of truth to it. See? Now, in light of this, he said, therefore, verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Since this is their cultural tendency, you need to rebuke them and make that correction. So, you know, I'm sure there are certain things in our own culture that needs sound rebuke. That's part and parcel of, you know, even going to different parts of our country. You know, it's interesting, the differences, and there are certain cultural things that are sinful in every part of different cultures. Now, here the idea though is to rebuke with sharpness. The authority that God has given Paul means he has the right to command and control. That's the idea of authority. Going back to our text in verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority. Sharpness, the ability to speak in an abrupt manner that cuts, is based on the authority that God has given him as a communicator of the Word of God. So because he has that biblical authority, he can use sharpness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together among with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's using biblical authority. This guy obviously deserves divine discipline and will not repent. And he's to be kicked out of the congregation and under divine discipline. The Apostle Paul played a role in that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 10, 8. Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us. Paul again says we have that right. We have that authority, control, and command. For what? Edification, and not for your destruction. People think just because a message is negative, it's destructive. Well, we could say casting down strongholds. Yeah, we can say the Word of God. What's being destroyed? Human viewpoint, satanic thinking. Isn't that a good thing to be destroyed? And Bible doctrine, Bible teaching? It certainly is. And so the Lord gave us the Word of God, not for your personal destruction, but to build you up. And as these things are rooted out of your life, you'll be stronger in the Lord. And you won't be spiritually weak. Then we have Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus 2:15. Paul told Titus to speak these things, exhort and rebuke with what? All authority. Let no one despise you. Rebuke with the God-given authority that he has given to communicators of the Word of God. And then we are reminded to be subject to rulers and authorities. And those are in government, but I think also the authority of the pastor teacher. Notice the end of verse 15, continuing into chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord has given me Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Also, governing authorities, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And that's one of the things I taught this past week at camp. Authority orientation. God has given many authorities in your life. And beginning with your parents, parental authority. Children obey your parents. They have that right to command and control. They are over you in the Lord. Husbands and wives. A wife is the head of the house, head of the home. Wives are to submit to the authority of their husbands. Husbands are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even Jesus Christ in his humanity submitted to the will of the Father. And so the authority from the lower chain all the way up the ranks. The authority of the teacher, your school teacher, the authority of the police officer, internal authority, governmental authority, even the authorities that are in government, we are to respect them, not degrade them, not to badmouth them. And that's the problem with a culture of hatred, that badmouths our president, badmouths in Congress. It produces hatred in individuals instead of respect. It doesn't mean you agree with those in authority. You can disagree with the president, you can disagree with the senators and whatever, but you are to honor and respect them. And so, certainly Christians have the upper hand as far as biblical righteousness, even with those in authority. God has ordained these authorities for our benefit. And he ordained human government also for our protection. Now, the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. We saw that repeated earlier, almost word for word here. It says, my authority was given to build up. Oikodome. It means to build up for spiritual profit or advancement. And so the Word of God should build them up so that they might advance and grow. In the Corinthian church, they were promoting the sign gifts over revelatory gifts. In 1 Corinthians 14:12. And they were promoting the wrong thing. Just like emotionalism is being promoted over the teaching of Scripture today in churches. Therefore, I'm reading out of 1 Corinthians 14:12. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church, that you might seek to excel. And back then, what edifies a church? Prophetic revelation, teaching. Now, obviously that's not the same, certainly, as the communicating of the Word of God that's already been revealed. Certainly we're in that phase of church history called the post-canon phase of human history, or church age history, whereas we have the completed Scripture. And therefore, what I'm doing is communicating what Paul received by direct revelation. But it's for the believer's advancement over the emotionalism of tongues. And so, therefore, Paul says, that is what excels, the prophetic revelation. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, we already dipped our toe into this chapter earlier. We'll go in a little further. We'll wade in from the 3-foot level down to the 4-foot level now. So I can remember taking Katie swimming. Never did learn how to swim. I never did, but glad our daughter did. We took her to the pool quite often. she learned from a little girl how to swim, but did dip my toe and walk up to a certain level and said, that's it. Heading back to the kiddie end of the pool. or sit in one of those lounge chairs by the pool. Here in Ephesians 4, the pastor teaches to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And the body of Christ is what? Edified. There's the idea to build up. And we the whole idea is the body will build itself up. Last part of verse 16. For the edifying, there it is, of itself in love. And so we are to do what is good for edification. My authority, Paul says, is not to demote you, is to promote you. It's not for your destruction, it's for your construction. It's for your edification. It's not to weaken you. Now, let me read you a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. Sometimes the minister of the Word of God must tear down before he can build up. Very important. Sometimes he must tear down before he can build up. The farmer must pull up the weeds before he can plant the seeds and get a good crop. I noticed I helped a farmer out one time. Before he planted, he had to get all the rocks out of the field. And so guess who helped him do that for half a day, and that was it for me. So here the idea is pulling up the weeds. I never did like that. I remember my dad made me do it. We had a small garden, probably bigger than these. I call it small, but and compared to farmers around us, it was small. You know, quarter of an acre or whatever. But probably in this room and that room, there's long rows of tomatoes and long rows of corn and long rows of green beans. And, you know, I don't know how many different things we planted. Strawberries, too. One of my jobs was to pull the weeds. I hated it. That's why gardening to me today is just anathema. Said, you know, when I get on my own, I'm not going to pull another stinking weed if I had to help it. You know, I'd rather do another things, right? Dirty jobs. Not pulling weeds. No. I don't have a green thumb. It's not red. It's not green. It's just a thumb. Clean thumb. When I can help it. Why did I get on that? I don't know. Okay, well, that's the idea. You know, I remember I would sit on a bucket. I didn't want to kneel down the dirt, crawling it like on all fours in dirt to pull. So I had a little bucket, and I was sitting on the bucket and pulling, and then move the bucket again, sit on the bucket, and pull some more weeds, and go all the way down there. It's like, it's a lousy job. Katie's laughing. She never heard this story, see? Out of all the stories I told you about my life, this is the first time you heard of this one, right? Okay. Now you understand. But the Word of God, the destruction aspect is necessary, certainly with the Word of God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7. And this is the mission here God sent Jeremiah to do. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth. Remember, Timothy was a youth, right? But you shall go to all to whom I will send. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces. For I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. And then notice here, the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. Two, notice the sixfold ministry of the Word of God. Verse 10. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build in the plant. You know, that's two-thirds destructive, one-third constructive. So what do you do first? Root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. And that's Jeremiah's prophecy, rebuke of the nation's sins and other nations' sins. And then the prophetic portion of the Word of God, which is in Jeremiah as well, toward the end of the book. Jeremiah 30, verse 33, Israel's future restoration. He gives them hope. In light of judgment, he gives them hope. And so at the end, he builds and plants. So his ministry, two-thirds destructive, one-third constructive. So So going back to the quote here from Warren Wiersbe, sometimes a minister of the word must tear down before he can build up. The farmer must first pull up the weeds before he can plant the seeds and get a good crop. Paul had to tear down the wrong thinking in the minds of the Corinthians before he could build up the truth in their hearts and minds. The negative attitude of the Corinthians made it necessary for Paul to destroy, but his great desire was to build. And that's where his heart was. It says, it's not for your destruction, the authority that God has given me. It's to help you. It's to benefit you. Now, verse 11 here. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So he's saying here, he closes his letters with these words. Be joyful. Grow to maturity. Encourage one another. Live in harmony and peace. Then the God of peace will be with you. I think this is from the NLT translation. And so the idea here is, brethren, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be joyful. The word farewell, when you say somebody, you're wishing them well as you leave. The word fair means to better. Some translations translate it this way, be joyful, has the idea when you're saying farewell. The underlying thought is joy, by the way. And that's why several translations translate the word farewell to rejoice or be glad. The NLT has be joyful. You're wishing someone joy, fair, something that's beneficial. Farewell, the English. Be joyful. Be joyful. And so joy should be part and parcel of the Christian life because the Spirit of God produces it. By the way, the word farewell is a wish of happiness to those who leave. It is a wish of happiness, of joy to those who leave. I pray that they might fare well, that they might be joyful as we depart. Now, here in this verse, he lists four commands four commands, imperatives. And the first two are passive, the last two are active. It's interesting. He says, be complete. Notice that. Be complete. The idea here, this is a passive imperative verb. It's a command. Present passive imperative. It means to be made sufficient, become mature. Someone else does it through you. God obviously does this. So we have the God-ordained passive. God helps you to become complete or mature. We looked at this earlier, this idea to build up and to be furnished completely, made sufficient, become mature. This was found in verse 9. We saw the same word here, going back to verse 9. We can reference 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 as the Word of God makes us complete spiritually. And the pastor teacher also plays a role as he communicates that complete Word and helping believers to become sufficient, spiritually speaking. Then, so we begin with the Word of God. It's interesting. The Word of God. Joy, we can add, comes through the teaching of Bible doctrine. And then be of good comfort. Present passive imperative. The second passive here. Second imperative command, parakaleo, to come alongside. We get the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is the one who comes alongside and gives comfort. Obviously, God is the one who is the God of all comfort. And therefore, to comfort or encourage, to give aid or help. God will never leave us without aid or help, assistance. He's always our assistant. If you think about someone who's always by our side, enabling us, encouraging us, reminding us, teaching us, the Holy Spirit is our comfort. God also, all three members of the Trinity, by the way, claim to be the comforter. All three members do so. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, let's take a look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Word of God brings comfort. The Word of God brings comfort. So, as we take in the Word of God, we can be comforted. And then, be of one mind. Now we shift from the passive to the active. This is a command. Be of one mind. So it's interesting. First of all, receive what God has and then implement through God's resources. Apply these things in your life. And therefore, to have the same mind. This word comes from a word meaning to be identical or same, the sameness. And literally, it just, the altos don't even have the word mind there. Just be one. Be one. Be of the same. I think the idea is spiritual unity in the body of Christ. It should not be division, as was the great problem in the Corinthian church. It's interesting, he begins his epistles with an exhortation to unity. You know, you're carnal, there are splits, divisions, I hear there are factions. He closes with the idea of be one. Be one in the body of Christ. And this is where true spiritual strength lies as far as a body is concerned. Churches are stronger when you're united together with the same purpose and goal in mind. You're not divided against each other. A house divided against itself shall not what? Stand. Will fall. We had that great hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body we. One in hope and doctrine, one in charity. And so this great hymn expresses our forward progress as we go forward in one body, one mindset in the Lord. We're stronger as a group instead of on our own. And therefore we are to be one. This is a exhortation, it's a command. It's not an option for the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You're all on the same track. You're not going in separate directions. You're all united together. And this doesn't ignore people's personalities, but we're using those things in a coordinated effort. And we all recognize the importance of the Word of God. And we all see the same importance. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We want to endeavor, do everything in our effort to forgive, to confront, to love, in order to keep that glue together, that unity that God created in the body. God created this unity. But in the practical sense, we are to keep it together through forgiveness, through love, and various means. So we are to keep that. Do everything in your effort to keep that unity and the glue of peace. And then Philippians chapter 1. Notice we have exhortations over and over to be united. Only that your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, not against each other, for the faith of the gospel. You're all in it for the same thing. You know, promote the gospel, promote God's honor and glory. And in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, pursuing your own agenda, I would say. Arrogance, I can do it better than him or her. But in lowliness of mind, let each value others better than himself. So obviously, we are not to be conceited. We are to seek unity. Be one. Be the same. Be on the same page, so to speak. And then we have the fourth verb here, live in peace. Live in peace. Here we have the active sense. Present active imperative. We have the word related to arene, but here it's arenuo, to live in peace with others, as opposed to division, fighting, and quarreling. The idea of living in peace is get along with each other. Don't be fighting one another, arguing with one another, gossiping about one another. Get along. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. And esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. Be at peace. He talks about those who admonish the word of God, to value them and their contribution, their ministry. And then it says, be at peace among yourselves. And then Romans 12:18. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Paul said, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We always read that verse that says, with some people it's not possible. But the idea is, you do in your effort what you can to maintain peace. If they don't receive it, that's on their head. Okay? If they don't receive your love, your unity, your effort for unity, you know, God will deal with them. But you do what you can to maintain that bond. Now we have here, I don't know if this is a hymn I found, another hymn, I think it is. It's yeah, this is another hymn. I don't know the title here, but I'll read you the lines here. I don't think we've ever sung it before because it doesn't sound familiar, but behold, how good a thing it is to dwell in peace. How pleasing to our King. This fruit of righteousness, when brethren all in one agree. Who knows the joy of unity? And then the next line. When all are sweetly joined, true followers of the Lamb, the same in heart and mind, and think and speak the same, and all in love together dwell, the comfort is unspeakable. Where unity takes place, the joys of heaven we prove. This is the gospel grace, the unction from above. The Spirit on all believers shod, descending swift from Christ our head. So the exhortation to be at peace. And what will happen? The God of love and peace will be with you. He's our source of unity. He's our source of peace. And the fruit of the Spirit will be produced through you, which is what? Peace. I think that's not only internal peace, but that is peace between fellow believers. You'll have a spirit of peace. It will emanate from you. You'll be a peaceable person instead of a divisive person. And so this truly is fellowship with the Lord. Now, let's finish out. I believe, what time is it anyway? 8 till. We got 8 minutes. Good. All right. Greet one another with a holy kiss. My first comment on this, make sure the kiss is holy. All right, that's a qualifier there. Make sure the kiss is holy. Now, interesting, I looked further at this. The lexicon BDAG has it translated this way. Greet one another with a kiss of esteem. In that culture, that showed value to the person. You're valuable. It's not really part of our culture to do that. Now, the French continue to do that. You know, good for the French. But I like our culture here. You know, guys kissing other guys on the cheek, to me, is kind of, you know. But the idea here, though, we could use the principle here and apply it to other ways to greet. Today would be a handshake. A handshake would be fine. The idea of greeting, saying hello, how are you doing? This is recognizing that other person, not simply ignoring them. I think there's ways to do it as a congregation that could fulfill this basic principle. And that's very important. We need to see the principles in there in the Word of God. We not practice a cultural practice there, but certainly we can apply the principle of being friendly. This showed in the early church love, forgiveness, and unity, by the way. Kiss of peace would be a picture of unity between fellow believers. It showed our love for one another. And this is what God desires, fellowship and with believers in the church. They should love and enjoy one another, not fight and do battle with one another. They need grace, not self-seeking. Love, not anger. Communion, not contention. And this is what the expression of greeting can be. Then all the saints greet you, verse 13. Paul writing here with Macedonians around him. He was writing here with those Macedonians who were with him when he wrote the epistle of 2 Corinthians. They send their greetings. So, the verse 14 then, we close with grace as Paul begins his epistles and ends with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Here we have a Trinitarian benediction. We have the Trinity emphasized at the end of this epistle. We have the Lord Jesus, His grace. We have God's love, the Father, and then the third member of the Godhead, the fellowship that comes from the Holy Spirit. All three are coordinated in the spiritual life, and they're all working together for our good and benefit. God's grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ in John 1:17. We are to grow in grace. And in 2 Timothy 2:11, the grace of God that appeared, that brought salvation has appeared to all men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can add 2 Corinthians 8:9. God's love is manifested by sending His Son into the world. And John 3:16, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39, and we are continual objects of God's love. Aren't these wonderful terms? Grace and love and fellowship. Wonderful. And then communion, koinonia, that which is in common, the fellowship created by the Holy Spirit. And that's the idea that Paul wants. True biblical unity, true deep down fellowship as a believer walks in fellowship with God. This can only come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The sweet communion of the Holy Spirit can be experienced as a believer abides in Christ. And this is His wish for all believers. Would to God that all believers understood grace. Think about that. And applied grace in their thinking. And would to God that everyone understands how much God loves them and continues to love them. And would my hope would be that people would realize the fellowship that can be with abiding in Christ, the Spirit of God can produce through the believer. And pray that this might be our experience. All of us, be with you all, Paul says, all believers. The unbeliever cannot experience these things that the Trinity provides. And then he says here, amen. And so we close 2 Corinthians. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great epistle, the 2 Corinthians, many, many spiritual truths taught in this book. And I pray as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we might remember these truths, Father, that we might not take for granted the Word of God and might become not become tired or bored with it, but it always might be fresh in our soul and enlightening to our eyes. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to take in your word and apply truth to others. And we know that truth wins in the end, so help us to side with the truth. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might continue to help us as we are ambassadors for you, that we might spread the good news to others, the gospel, when you give us opportunity. Open those doors of opportunity as they become available. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.